My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11. And I'd like us to look at verse 10. He's speaking directly here of Abraham, but really not only of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but all those who seek God. For he looked for a city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I think there is a feeling of that in every person's hearts, way back before they come to know the Lord or ever find peace in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As if we were looking for something and we cannot give it a name. Sometimes some people can be a little more articulate and they're able to express something of their feelings and are able to speak well upon their religious desires. But others are not able to do so. All they can say is that they have a feeling that there is something missing, something that they're missing out and that they would desire to have. And that would be the experience of many. And that's the kind of picture that we have here, that the Lord is allowing us in this chapter. He gives us a glimpse of very different kinds of people here. And some of them are well-known characters in the Old Testament, others are not so well-known. And he has a whole span of types of people as well, from those who are religious and those who really lived a very sinful lives in the way that you and I would call sinful. All of them were needy in the sight of God. But they had one thing in common, that deep down in their hearts, they were looking for God. And I'm sure for those of you who are Christian here tonight, that you could say that way back, long before you found God, that you were looking for him. You would not always be so very conscious of that search. There would be times when something would happen in your life and you would very much be thinking of these things, and then there would be other times when you would not be thinking of God, and then something else would happen, perhaps a bereavement or some shock or some difficulty or another, whatever it might be. But God would bring us back all the while of this thought about heaven and about eternity and about our souls and about immortality, what happens after death, what is the destiny of our souls. And such thoughts are brought to us by God. And sometimes he makes us even think of heaven and of hell. But today we are particularly concerned about the city of God. It's a theme really that has been going through my mind all this week, thinking of the city of God. Now, there are descriptions in the Bible, they are many and they are varied, and it is very difficult to collect them all together. And yet, they are very beautiful as well when you bring them together. And a hymn came to me, a hymn that we know very well, and I've written out one or two of the verses here. When we think of heaven, and when we think of God maybe as well. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. You see, in us he has planted a longing. And in our immortal souls there is planted what God describes as eternity, a taste for eternity. And our souls cannot really be distracted with anything else. It has a taste for eternity, and nothing else will satisfy. All other things are temporal and passing. And they can be many, and they can be pleasant, and they can be harmless. And you may have this week, I may ask you a question now, and you can answer in your own heart. What would you like to happen during this week? And immediately to your mind will come the treasures of your heart, the things you'd like to have. And many of them would be just things that are material gain, harmless enough in their way. And they crowd into our minds. And then we say, oh no, that shouldn't be my first either. But somehow we let ourselves down. And these things come. I'd like to have a good result in an examination. Or I'd like to do well in this. Or I'd like to have that. And I'd like to have the other. And all these things crowd into our minds. And they're harmless enough. But when we sit down and think, we say, well, these things are temporal things. They're passing. They are only for a while. And even if I should have fulfilled one of my wildest earthly dreams here now, next this coming on during this week, it'll pass and it'll fade, and that will be the end of that. And my soul is not satisfied. And there is a longing in a man's soul that cannot be satisfied unless he finds God himself. Now, that's really the picture that we have in this beautiful chapter. If I read it all, it would have been a lovely thing to do. And about those who seek God and find him, of whom the world is not worthy. Now, where should we begin? Well, to begin, I would say there is an invitation, the call from God. I wonder if it is true of everyone here tonight that they have had the call from God as yet. I mean, a spiritual call now. Well, what is a call? There's a hymn that puts it, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And we are familiar with words like that. And in the scriptures themselves, there are verses that refer to the call of God. But there are many, many voices that call today. And they are very confusing and very frightening as well. They seem to entice us away from that which is true. And yet the call of God will always be the same, and the features of it will be the same. But let me talk on a little while in a complicated way, a little theologically, to show you what the call really is. There are two aspects of the call of God. Two. One is called the external call. There are various ways of saying this word external. There are other words we can use, but I like to use this word external. An internal call. The external call would be what I hope to do this evening, that when I lift up Christ, when I talk of the blood and the forgiveness of sins, when I come to the heart of the gospel, then that actually is a call. It is lifting Christ up so that you might see the meaning and you hear the words. And everyone, that is, if we are listening now, everyone in the congregation will hear in some way, and they'll hear the external call. That is, they will hear my voice maybe, or the concept conveyed to them of what I'm saying. They'll hear the message, and they might be able to go home and write out and say what they have understood. And they say, well, this is the gospel. They have heard the external call. Now, I think one of the most shocking things that I ever heard, I don't know if I ever referred to it here in this chapel, when I was a student I knew, who certainly was not an evangelical. He was a young man, quite honestly, that you know how you can be in college, you can be afraid of some, you don't want to show it, but you are a little bit afraid of them, just that little. And he was able to imitate people in a cruel way. That is, this imitation which can be fun and happy and quite pleasing, even if the person whom you are imitating is listening and they can enjoy it. But there's an imitating that's cruel, very cruel. And he used to take all the well-known evangelicals, and every time an evangelical would pass by, he would make a demonstration as if he were in a service, and he'd have his pet phrases from these people and come out with this mockery. And he disagreed with me a great deal. And one weekend, he came back on the Monday, and I remember him saying to me, to a few of us, there were three or four of us together, He said, I've been to one of your chapels. I said, what do you mean? You've been to one of our chapels. Well, he said, I've been to one of you evangelical lot chapels. I said, you haven't. He said, yes, I have. He said, not one of them saw through me. And you know, it really disgusted me. It frightened me. For him as well. And then he went through his sermon. But you know, although he made the sounds, he only reached as far really as the peripheral. He had not really understood. And that is something to my relief. He hadn't really understood. He thought he knew all about the gospel. But you see, he had forgotten that there were two aspects of the call. The external, the internal. He'd heard the external call many, many times, and that he hadn't fully understood. And the external call, we can listen and we can understand, and we can repeat, and we can comment, and we can criticize it, and we can do all things towards it, and with it rather. But if we haven't really understood, it remains the external call. And we haven't believed, and we are not the children of God. Then there comes a time, and it has come, some tell me, in this man's life. I haven't seen him to prove this. I must confess that always it's a miracle. Well, yes, I could well believe it would be a major miracle, honestly, because I used to be so fearful of his blasphemous comments. When an external call can become an internal call. Now what is that? What's the difference? The same words, the same chapel, one person here, he has the external call, that is, the details of the way of salvation, and the same words, the same sound, the same time, and there's a person here, and the words are going like, searing into his heart, and like a two-edged sword, dividing him apart and exposing his mind and showing his sin and showing what he really is. Same building, same place, same voice, same preacher, same sermon, yet one, it is an external call, and to another, it is the internal call. Now, why is that? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is there, isn't he working on everyone? Not always in the same way at the same time. And it can be that a person can come to a chapel like ours for 10, 20, 30 years, and it can still remain the external call. Or it can be their first time in chapel, and it can be that it's internal call immediately, and they understand that this gospel is for them. And that God is calling them, and they feel as if somebody had informed the preacher about them. The times I've had people say that to me. I was sitting in the pew there, and I felt somebody had written something out all about me, and I knew nothing about them. It is a work of the Spirit, and they are being exposed, and the power of the Spirit is dealing with their immortal soul at that time. That then is the internal call. And this call is irresistible. You cannot fight it. It's bound to get you. It'll chase you everywhere. You can run away from the chapel. You can run to all sorts of other chapels. You can listen to all other kinds of aspects of Christianity which are not evangelical. But go where you may, the voice will follow you. And you cannot escape once it has changed from the external call to the internal call. It is irresistible. It is the call of God. Now let's look at an example that we have here in the scriptures in Hebrews. And I'll take Moses as an example and verses 24 onwards if you'd like to look at them. I'll read the section first of all. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of a king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that's the picture. Now, let me draw out from that now, that when this call came to Moses in this particular instance, the effect of this call and the thinking that has to go on. The thinking and the deciding and the turmoil that Moses went through. Let me just go through the points that are there. On the one hand, the affliction of the people of God. Something we forget. If you're going to be a Christian here tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you're going to turn to God, I can tell you this, that if you become a Christian, you will suffer for his name's sake. At work, at school, wherever you may be, you will suffer for his name's sake. You do not become more popular. You become less popular. You do not get on better at work. You may be deprived of many a thing that you deserve because you are a Christian. There'll be a lot. The afflictions of the people of God here on earth. And if we wrote the full story, I think you and I would absolutely be overwhelmed at the afflictions of the people of God. So away then with this silly merriment of a kind of an ice cream superficiality evangelicalism that's about today. The afflictions of the people of God. You will suffer for being a Christian in this world. And he looked at the people of God. And there were slaves, and there were Jews, and they were despised. And then he thought, well, what can I have instead of that? He was a prince. The pleasures of sin, in brackets, for a season. So here he could have the afflictions of the people of God for a season, or the pleasures of sin. And there is pleasure in sin. That's why a great number of people hang on so long before they come to know Jesus Christ. There is pleasure and enjoyment in sin. It satisfies something in them. It satisfies the flesh in many ways. So he weighs those two things together. The affliction of the people of God, and the pleasures of sin. And he goes for the afflictions. Why? He's heard the call. If he hadn't, he wouldn't do that. You don't make that kind of choice until you've heard the call. So he chooses the afflictions of God's people. And he looks at the afflictions of God's people, and he esteems them greater riches. That greater are the riches in Christ, because in the Hebrews it's brought up to the New Testament, greater are the riches in Christ than the treasures in Egypt. Now he's a prince. He can wear all the finery that you can imagine. With the people of God, no doubt he'll wear decent clothing and tidy clothing, but there won't be anything particular about it. Not special anyway. But you'll have that choice. He has the treasures and the finery of Egypt, or he has the riches of Christ. One of those two. Because he's heard the call, he chooses the treasures in Christ. Because he's heard the call. And then there's a little phrase that I hadn't noticed until this time. I've read it hundreds of times. Not fearing the wrath of a king. Now remember, he was a prince. And you can well imagine the wrath of this king. Not fearing the wrath of a king. Not fearing that even. He chooses the invisible king. A king that people might say, well, this is ridiculous. Look what you're choosing. Afflictions of the people of God. Treasures that you can't really see, but you say that you have in your heart. And you choose a king that is invisible, rather than to be enjoying the pleasures of sin and to have the treasures of Egypt, and a king that you can see, and a prince that you can be. What kind of thing is this? I heard the voice. I heard the voice of Jesus say. And so when we hear the internal call, that inward call, things become clear, and the afflictions seem but for a moment, and the treasures seem to be of no use that are in this world, and the riches of Christ become rich indeed, and the fear of man disappears, and we see with the eye of faith our invisible King. Now that's the choice he makes, because he has heard the call. He is enabled then to respond to God. What really happens, you see, in this call, that we begin to understand what true values are. We cling to this little life with its little treasures, 10, 20, 50, 80 years, whatever they may be, the time we have on this earth. And we naturally cling to them. It is our nature to cling to them. And to surround our lives with things that we can hold on to. We cling to these things. Then suddenly there's a breakthrough. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And when we hear the voice of Jesus come, and we hear that voice, then there is nothing in this world that can ever be compared with that. Now, secondly then, the city. What is this city? Well, the call is ultimately a call to the city of God. Have you been called there? Now, this is a little complicated that I have now, because I brought two things together, but I do not feel I am doing that which is wrong. Here in this verse, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to heaven, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. He's referring to heaven, and a city that hath foundations that are deep in the heart of God and of heaven. That is the city he's referring to. Yet closely allied to the city of God is the church of God. They are not absolutely identical, but they are so close that as far as you and I are concerned, they are the same. Who is the foundation of the church of God? It is Jesus Christ himself. And when we belong to the church of God, we belong to the city of God. When we belong to the city of God, we belong to the church of God. So in one way, they are the same, although there is a subtle distinction, and I'm not confused about it. What I am saying that in our hearts, when we talk of the city of God, we are thinking of the church in heaven, and we are thinking of glory, and we are thinking of the destiny of our souls. How safe is our city? How safe are things today? I wonder what the rest of this year will bring in these islands. I wonder. A country that used to be so sure of itself, other countries too in their turn, what will be our lot? We have been very deeply shaken, haven't we, over the last 5 or 6 years. We never thought it would get like this. Never, never thought. We have been deeply shaken. And I suppose we will be shaken more. And we know that there are powers, and that there are bonds and things that can not only shake us mentally and in our heart, that can shake even the very ground itself and destroy it. And all of it seems so terribly insecure. This city hath foundations, and the builder and maker is God. Listen to verses in further on in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. I think we could link them. It's talking about the kingdom, the city. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, that's why I link them, you see, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. A person who has responded to the irresistible call of God receives a kingdom, the right to a city that can never be shaken. There's no other power that is able to rise up. You know, you can have an empire and it can rule supreme, say like the Roman Empire for 300 years or something, for a very, very long time. But eventually they fall and another empire comes. But this kingdom, there is no empire that can rise against it. There is no power, not in hell itself, that can rise up and shake the foundations of this city. A glimpse of this now is given to the disciples when our blessed Saviour is talking to them. And he's saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then they give the names of some of past prophets. And then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's a great statement. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus Christ said unto him, "I say unto thee, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church." Lots of arguments about this. But I think the arguments now are finishing when we know what we are talking about in these things. Peter is spelt Petros, which is a masculine form for a pebble or a rock. And rock, the size of Gibraltar or more, is spelt Petra, it's a feminine form. So what he's saying is this: "And I say unto thee, Petros, that upon this Petra, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That upon this great foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Now, it's linked with this verse. Foundations that can never be shaken. Gates that can never be moved. The gates of hell themselves, when they come against us, shall never move the gates of heaven or the foundation of heaven. That's the security of it. That's the city. It's a safe city. It's a very beautiful city. Within, there is peace. Within, there is great joy. Within, there is happiness. There is no pain. There are lovely hymns here in one section of this book that talk about heaven. Let me just read one or two of them to you. Here it is: "How bright these glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they from suffering great, who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes that shine so bright. Now with triumphal palms they stand before the throne on high, and serve the God they love amidst the glories of the sky." Listen to this verse: "His presence fills each heart with joy, tunes every voice to sing. By day, by night, the sacred courts with glad hosannas ring. Hunger and thirst are felt no more, nor sun with scorching ray. God is their sun, whose cheering beam diffuses eternal day. The Lamb who dwells amidst the throne shall o'er them still preside, feed them with nourishment divine, and all their footsteps guide. In pastures green he lead his flock, where living streams appear, and God the Lord from every eye shall wipe off every tear. To him who sits upon the throne, the God whom we adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore." You know, there are such lovely verses. Listen to this one verse from this hymn here. about how they feel in heaven. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now can you imagine then, suddenly the walls begin to shake, and they're distracted from looking at God. No, the walls never shake. The foundations are never shaken. The great portals are never shaken. And we are never distracted from our gazing upon this glorious God and this glorious King. Or this one. Oh, I love this one. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting springs abide and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. So to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. Or, when I tread the verge of Jordan, you know it, bid my anxious fear subside. You can almost hear God saying to a person drawing near, when I tread the verge of Jordan, where am I, Lord? You're on the verge of Jordan. You're going to cross now. I have a trembling in my heart. In the hand of God, he bids my anxious fear subside. Death, oh death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. It is very lovely that there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no hunger. None of these things. It is a city of God. It is the church of God. It is the kingdom of God. It is our heavenly home. It is our ultimate destination. The city of God. Martin Luther put it like this: in the midst of great trials and persecution, whatever they take from me, goods, honor, children, wife. Do you remember the next line? The city of God remaineth. That city. You going there? You sung many times. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You going there? Who goes there to that city? Well, lastly then, the citizens. We looked at the call. We thought about the city. And here are the citizens. Who belongs to the city of God? Well, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Naught that defileth. How shall I get there? Shall I buy my way? Shall I be clever in my scriptures? Shall I be very clever in my doctrines? Shall I be extremely faithful in church? These are all good things now. Shall I give all that I have? What shall I do in order that I may be sure that I get to this heavenly city of God? In this chapter we are given the answer. Here it is in verse 1 and then verse 6. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for. You're hoping for that city? Then faith gives substance for things hoped for. Faith in your heart? It is the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that if I come to God and say, God, I love thee, even that's now. Because that term can be used very, very loosely. It is good to love God in the context of another word. I love thee, I've been very generous towards thee. He's waiting. Lord, I've loved thy people. I've been very enthusiastic regarding being kind to thy people. And I may go through many things. Lord, I've got hope for heaven. I've read books about heaven. I've read my Bible. I've sung my hymns. I've prayed to thee. And so on and so on. He's waiting for one word. If he doesn't come, he'll say, without faith, it is impossible to please me. Your love doesn't please me. Your hope doesn't please me. Without faith, it is impossible to please me. Without faith? Faith in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then faith in what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. In the next chapter, we are given a glimpse of where our faith should be and where we can find it. You might say, where can I find this faith? I can work up a kind of believism. It's not difficult. Get a person to believe for 5 minutes and get some kind of profession of faith out of them and they think they are saved. No, we want faith. Faith that will take me through my terminal illness. Faith that will take me to the valley of the shadow of death. Faith that will take me away from the fear of the grave. Faith that will take me away from any proximity to hell. Faith that will stand in the day of judgment. Faith that is God honoring. Faith that God will honor and vindicate in that day. Now where do we get that faith? It is not man-made. It is made in heaven. It is made in heaven. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the faith. The old people called it the saving faith. It's very rare. Listen to verse 2 in the next chapter, in chapter 12 in Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus. Should say the same thing as Paul here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Ah, I see, my friend, you've got faith. Where did you get that faith? Christ is his author. And Christ will complete it. You had it from Christ, and yes, my yearning soul cried out to him, and he had pity upon me. He is the author of saving faith and the finisher of it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now then, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then he shows us how to use that faith. What do I do with this faith? I've asked for faith. I've asked that I might enter the city of God. And he said, you cannot enter it without faith. Or where do I put this faith? Do I put it in myself? Well, I can hardly put it in myself. I'm a sinner. Do I put it in a theologian? He's a sinner too. Where shall I put this faith that he gave me? In Christ. And in the finished work of Calvary. He endured the cross, despising the shame. What's he doing? He's enduring something for you and for me. Enduring my punishment. The ugliness of the things I have done and thought, and you. The filthiness of what we are to ourselves. He endures that mess. Enduring all that. He endures the shame. Endured it all. Endured the cross. Despising the shame. He puts up with the shame. You might say, well, this is, I wouldn't like you to see my pile of sin, Lord. It's awful. It's an awful big pile. And he says, now listen, my child. I'm quite used to it. And quite used it. Even I can say about it, I despise the shame of it. I'll take it. But it's a lot. And there's another lot of it there. There's a lot more than you think. I know, my child, I know. Cast your burden upon me. Cast your burden upon me. Come now. And he's hearing the call, you see. The inward call. The irresistible call. Where he's willing to be perfectly honest with God regarding all his sin. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part. Do you remember the next line? But the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We repent, we believe, we are forgiven, we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we are the children of God, we qualify for heaven, the city of God is ours. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Your life may fall and crumble around you, but his everlasting arms will ever hold you. That's how safe we are. Satan may try and tempt us and say, you will lose your salvation. And we are told, aren't we, that nothing shall separate us from that love that gave us that faith. That nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who enter have faith in him. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you, he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. And if you have come to him, if you've heard that call and felt something of how irresistible that call is, then you see something of the beauty of the cross. Yes, it's a beautiful place for the sinner. Something of the splendor and the magnificence of the forgiveness of sins and the relief and the peace and the joy and the assurance and the knowledge that we belong to him. And that no one ever shall take us away from God. We then become the children of grace, because he is a God of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us all now, especially those who are so near to coming to thee, that the call might become the inward call. And from then on, O Lord, may there be no delay in the full knowledge of salvation and peace of God. For thy name's sake, Amen.